Welcome. It's Stan and Scott once again, wanting to share with you all.
Yeah, it's good to be with you and good to be back again talking with you here.
Well, yeah, and it's good for you and I, Scott, to be together. And this is Holy Week, and and our focus today will be Mark 16 and the resurrection. But, you know, that as we're in Mark, we've got 14, 15, and 16 where we see, so much of that last week of Jesus' anointing at Bethany and his, what we call the Lord's Supper or the Last Supper or that, and crucifixion. So it's all good material.
Yeah, Gethsemane in there. Yeah. When after the Last Supper, they go to Gethsemane, that prayer time and the arrest. Yeah, and last Sunday here at ZPC, Stan, we did Mark 11, and Pastor Jerry preached on that. So on Palm Sunday, which is great, which is the kickoff of, obviously, Holy Week. And so now we're diving more into that in this last part of Jesus' ministry in 14, 15, and 16.
And as always, Scott, it's good to be with you. So yeah. I'm glad that we have these moments to look at Mark 16. We'll tell you what. And after we do Mark, then next week we will shift back to Luke again.
Yes, yeah, that's for April 16th. And Stan, I get to preach on that day, and so I've got to figure out what I'm preaching on. No, I do know the passage. I do know the passage. We'll get to you next week. It's back in Luke. It's around chapter 8, I believe, probably the last part of chapter 8. And we'll be back in Luke next week. You're right.
So. And I think for both of us, you have just returned from Egypt, and I have just returned from Romania. And
that's
so. Right. I might be closer to be on Indiana time than you are, but you're still waking up early, aren't you?
I am. We're filming in the middle of the week on Sunday, and then here this day in the middle of the week, or recording, excuse me, not filming. I woke up at 4 a.m. something because of the time difference, and it was wide awake, ready to go. It was as if it was 8 a.m. or something.
So all good. Yep. So, all right. Well, tell you what, why don't I pray, and then I think you're going to share a little bit in terms of the overview leading up to chapter 16 in Mark, and then we'll take a look at Mark 16 itself. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for these moments. Most especially, we thank you for this week past and what we call Holy Week, and clearly the reminder. But hopefully it's been deeper than that, but the reminder of your last week of public ministry and what that meant and continues to mean to us. As Scott and I share right now, will you please guide our thinking and our sharing, our listening to one another and our listening to you. This we humbly ask in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Stan. Yes, everyone, good to be with you. And as we typically do, we're going to give an overall context. And so our context for this week, again, we are on Mark. As we said on Palm Sunday, we were at Mark 11. Today, we will be in Mark 16, verses 1 through 8. But before that, we're going to give a context of chapters 14, 15, and 16 in Mark. And so in my NIV Bible, Stan, here it says it's the death and resurrection of Jesus. But it is that last week of Jesus' public ministry. So in chapter 14, and Stan, we were talking about 72 verses, a very, very long New Testament chapter. You know, not many New Testament chapters are that long. Mm-mm. And so there's certainly a lot going on here, a lot really important going on. First of all, in chapter 14, we see religious leaders are plotting to kill Jesus. They say, not during the feast, people may riot. That's in 14:2.
Yeah, which is ironic, of course, because they do then. They move forward with the plot.
In the Passover week. We see right then at 14:3, a woman anoints Jesus with perfume. That's at Bethany, which Bethany, geographically, Stan, as you know, is just right outside of Jerusalem. I think it's just right on the other side of the Mount of Olives, very close. So if you're there in Israel, the Mount of Olives, you look right down onto the Temple Mount, right down into the old town of Jerusalem, and right on the other side of the Mount of Olives is Bethany.
Yep.
Very, very close geographically. These places are not very far away. Judas agrees to plot against Jesus. That's around 14:10 and 11. And so that happens, and then the disciples prepare for the Passover. And so they do that. and that happens there. Jesus and the disciples have the Last Supper. That starts at 14:17. And it looks like, Stan, that Jesus gives another opportunity for Judas to repent or to turn.
Right. I mean, he really states, one of you is going to betray me. And powerfully in Mark's gospel, they all say, "Is it I?"
Yeah.
Not just Judas. And so I think all of them recognized in some sense that they could betray Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. And it's powerful. I mean, we probably could too. I mean, to think, you know, we could possibly turn our backs on Jesus. Jesus again predicts Peter's denial there. Also in 14, we see then them go after the Passover meal with his disciples. We see Jesus agonizing in the garden. He asks three of them to pray with him. They keep falling asleep. They're very human. And then finally, he says at the end of 14, "Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." And it's very dramatic there. And then in 15, he's arrested, and they have his trial. There's two trials, Jesus and Peter's trial. Jesus is condemned. He stands trial before Pilate, handed over to be crucified. And then, Stan, is this when Peter is there and Peter denies Jesus?
Yes, and so yes. Mark writes it in a wonderful way, kind of, we get Peter, we get Jesus, we're back to Peter, so there's a back and forth. But really what comes through, at least for me, is that Peter was on trial. Yeah. Even as Jesus is on trial, Peter was on trial, and Peter stumbled and fell.
Yeah. And these are pretty quick. I'm looking at here my NIV Bible as we're talking about these. These things happen pretty quickly. Many of these parts happen in three or four quick verses. And Mark writes quickly and gives you the basics. But yeah, as you said, beautifully written about that. So we see before he's before Pilate. Pilate buckles. He does say to put a sign on above Jesus' cross, "The King of the Jews." Is it here where he's asked? Well, for him to say that he claimed he was be king of the Jews, and he says, what I've written, that he's king
right.
of the Jews.
Right, so, yeah, and maybe someday we'll take a look at that. But, but yeah, it's both, whether in Mark or in John, though, king of the Jews, and if we deal with 1 Samuel chapter 8, there's only one king.
Yeah.
God.
Yes, ooh, good.
Yes, that's nice. What the early church... And certainly it's there in John's gospel, but it's here in Mark as well, that there is only one king.
Yeah.
I mean, remember the story with Samuel, and when the Israelites wanted a king, and Samuel was opposed to it, and then the Lord says, okay, go ahead and grant it. But they need to recognize, these Israelites, that if they have a king, the king must obey me, or otherwise there will be problems.
Mm-hmm. And there were.
And there were.
Yeah.
There were.
So God is the only king, and here's Jesus as king of the Jews.
Yes.
Right. Good. Jesus is led away to be crucified, 15:21, and then Jesus is placed on the cross around 15:25, and then Jesus passes away and dies on the cross around verses 33 and following. And then there's a Roman soldier that says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." We see Jesus buried, and Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were there. And then we get to chapter 16, which you're going to dive in today, which is the resurrection. We get the story of the resurrection. I won't go into a lot of detail about that. But there is a shorter and longer ending, and so just want to be aware of that, that verses 1 through 8 is the shorter ending. And then there's a part in most of your Bibles that will say the earlier manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 through 20. So that is the longer ending.
Well, actually, there's a shorter and a longer ending after verse 8.
Oh, okay, yeah.
So right. We've got that.
Oh, okay, good. All right.
But not to upset or disturb anyone, it's not that there isn't truth in terms of those, either the shorter or the longer ending. But if one takes time to compare the language, compare the thought forms, then it at least to me, it appears that this is another hand apart from Mark.
Again, okay.
It's not a question of are these verses untrue or anything along that line. But it doesn't, those the shorter and the longer do not appear in the oldest manuscripts right. that we have. And again, then if you take time to look at the vocabulary and how it's structured and even some of the thought forms, it's different. Okay. Not wrong, okay. but different.
Yeah, good. Thank you for that. Yeah.
Well, you're welcome. And I, you know, if you push that button, we'll talk more about okay. why I would think that verse 8 really is a good ending to Mark's gospel.
Good, but good. Well, I think that's going to look at one of our questions. I was looking ahead earlier before we started recording, so I think that'll be great. We'll get to that again. So there's the context. You know, we started maybe at Mark 11 back last week on Palm Sunday, and here we've looked at the death and resurrection of Jesus in 14, 15, and 16. So I'll leave it to you for the passage outline. Again, Mark 16, 1 through 8.
So if we now shift to looking at the outline, then in verses 1 to 2, it's clearly after the Sabbath, which what that really means, of course, is we're talking about Saturday evening mm-hmm. for us and our understanding of what's going on. And so Saturday evening, the women had noted where the body had been laid, and so Saturday evening the marketplace is open. They can go and they go to provide, okay. go to buy spices, knowing that they have a grim task before them. Mm-hmm. And so then Mark does record that when it's exceedingly early, before sunrise, the women are set upon their task. And I think it's important from my perspective to recognize that theirs was a grim task.
That's good.
And this wasn't going to be any fun. And from my perspective, too, if you have that kind of task, it's not as though, I mean, some have suggested, well, maybe the women went to the wrong tomb. I don't think so.
No, I don't think so either.
No. I mean, they observed it. They weren't, no, I'm just not going to go in there. But anyway, in going to the tomb, though, they then are raising the question with one another. There's a great stone in front of that tomb.
Mm-hmm.
Who's going to roll it away from us? And you and I have seen possible tombs in Bethany. Yeah.
Yeah, it is in Bethany. Yeah, it was up near the top of the Mount of Olives, but in Bethany. Yeah.
And so you and I have seen that and seen mm-hmm. if you have a very heavy stone.
Mm-hmm.
And these women were saying, and it's not that women are weak, I'm not going there, but that's a problem. And they're on somehow going to see to it that they can get and embalm the body as best they can. And so they go to the tomb, then they observe that the stone has been rolled away.
Yes.
And Mark is certain to let us know that it's a great stone, so it wasn't just a small stone.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
They enter, they see, and then we begin to, in verse 5, then we begin to see that Mark starts using language such as they were terrified.
Mm-hmm.
And then later in verses 6, 7, and 8, particularly in verse 8, then we get that they're trembling, there's ecstasy, and there's fear. Now, what I have skipped over is that in verses 6 to 7, as they are there at the tomb, they look in, they see an angel,
mm-hmm.
or at least a figure in white, neoniskoi. We'll maybe talk a little bit about that word,
okay.
but it's literally that means a young man. But they see this figure, and the response to the women is, "Don't be afraid." Which they were afraid.
Yeah.
I mean,
you
get that going on, and so then this figure, this angel, this messenger. Indicates, well, you're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He was crucified. He's risen.
Mm-hmm.
He's not here.
Mm-hmm.
And Mark doesn't give us what John does in terms of how the linen that had wrapped the body had been kind of like a balloon without air.
Okay.
Or like a cocoon.
Oh, right, right.
That has just kind of fallen in.
Yeah.
And the headpiece was separated from the... Mark doesn't give us those details.
Okay,
but
somebody else does, don't they?
Yes,
okay.
John does.
Yeah, and I think that's a good picture, and if you've seen movies and things about this, you almost see the, It looks like that. So the wrapping is around the body, and then the body, in a sense, disappears, and the wrapping just kind of lays down.
Like, right.
Like the air would have a balloon.
As opposed to if somebody unwrapped it or broke free from it or something mm-hmm. like that, which is not, I mean, that's the detail that John gives us.
Mm-hmm.
But there's the message then in verses 6-7 that the women are to go and to announce to the disciples, but particularly Peter.
Mm-hmm.
We never see Peter again in Mark's gospel.
Right.
We don't really see him either in Matthew or Luke as such. It's John that really comes forth in a very helpful way in chapter 21 of John, of then that encounter that Peter has with Jesus. Do you love me? That sequence.
Yes. So didn't Mark travel with Peter or
mm-hmm.
hear the story, the gospel from Peter?
That's again our tradition, that these, what we have in Mark may be much of what Peter shared in sermonic teaching framework.
Yeah. So I had two thoughts about that. One was he perhaps mentions Peter here because then Peter is restored in John, which is a beautiful story. How you know, do you love me? Feed my sheep. And he says it three times, just as Peter denied knowing Jesus three times. The other part, as some scholar read, that was, well, Mark said this because he was writing from Peter's perspective, so perhaps Peter said, include me in this. But do you have thoughts on that?
Not, because I think the same, I'd have to double check, actually, as you say that, but I think there's that same tradition in Matthew and Luke as well,
okay.
in terms of what about Peter, what happened to Peter? And that's an important question. How do we go from Peter denying his Lord to Peter becoming this significant leader in the life of the church?
Yeah.
And that becomes, I think, a very important question. But I think it also reflects at that level of the fact that this was an early church that granted forgiveness
mm-hmm.
to one another. Or maybe a better way of saying that is that they were those who would share with one another their sin and their failings.
Yes, yeah.
Much of what happened, I mean, you can raise the question, well, how do we know what Peter did? Well, you can say, well, maybe there was the young woman who was at the gate and let him in, and so there might have been, but mostly it's, we probably are going to be at the moment of Peter sharing, this okay. is what I did.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
I betrayed my Lord.
Mm.
And Peter, more than anybody else, would know what he had done. And I think that's a tribute to the life of the church at that time, is that, and here's a key leader
yeah.
who really fell.
No, that's a good point, because if he was out at those places, at the campfire or wherever, and no one else was around, he had to tell on himself.
Yes.
For it to be written down, right?
I think
what I think it would probably be.
Yeah, no, that's where I would go. I mean, again, you can say that there were those who were around the fire, which is what we pick up mostly in John's gospel. But okay. I think that it's, I think those accounts really are going to come from Peter. I would bet that, in fact, probably in whenever he taught or preached, that Peter would say, well, this is what I did.
Mm-hmm.
And then part of that message is grace and forgiveness that comes. And it would be powerful. Yeah.
Yeah.
So anyway, that's, but I think in Mark, one of the questions, and I'm not certain where Jerry's going with all of this, but in Mark, we in verse 5, we get that the women were terrified, and then we get that they fled. They were trembling, ecstasy, fear, and then there's that wonderful little line, and they told no one
mm-hmm.
anything.
Mm-hmm. Right, so right then, at the end of verse 8.
Yep. Yep. And so then you get the question, well, then, what did they, I mean, obviously they must have told somebody something.
Yes, yeah.
But I have pondered that, and even a day or two ago I was thinking further about this. Trembling is a physical phenomenon. In verse 8, they were trembling Maybe I should pick this up very literally.
Go ahead.
And when they came out, they fled from the tomb, for literally trembling and ecstasy held them, and to no one they said anything, for they were afraid. Mm-hmm. And this is where some then are not quite happy with Mark's gospel ending with chapter 8. But I, in my view...
Verse 8, yep.
Sorry, 8. Thank you very much. Verse 8. But in my view, I think the reason Mark wrote his gospel was to encourage believers and to say, this resurrection is to be a resurrection life. Mm. And it's if we really take that seriously, I mean... God has broken into our world. Mm-hmm. And there is another world out there somewhere. Mm-hmm. And there's another reality. And we now have somebody who was dead walking around.
So do you think that's why they were afraid?
Exactly.
And trembled and...
Right. I mean, we understand, you know, we now, this is a, you know, this is broken into our world. This doesn't fit.
Yeah.
And I don't think that... I don't know what I would have done if at that moment I had gone with this very grim task of preparing a body to entomb it, and I get there, and there's this person saying, "No, he's not here, mm-hmm. he's alive," as he told him, as he told you, and you know, it's that it's the same encounter we get elsewhere with angels, and when God breaks in, that it can be. It's not the fear of cowering, but it is the fear of profound respect and wonder. And I think that's what Mark is trying to capture. But okay. There was a physical sense. There were trembling. Yeah. Ecstasy literally means standing out of your head,
okay.
Which I think is a mental kind of thing. Mm-hmm. And then there is that fear, which we understand emotionally. I think what he's trying to capture is the fact that these women were, if you will, overwhelmed in every possible way, mm-hmm. with this, and words begin to escape me, but wonder.
Yeah, and I was reading this morning in a commentary that, you know, they come there for one task, which, as you said, is grim, and I would say probably sad.
Oh, yeah.
They're probably still incredibly heartbroken.
Oh, yeah, we're in grief.
Jesus, who we followed, we trusted in. Maybe he's the Messiah, he's our hope, and even if not, he was a great man, a great leader, a servant who loves us, and now he's been killed, and we have to go prepare his body. This is a very grim task. Two, the tomb is empty, and there's a man in white clothes who appears to be an angel who tells him he's alive. I mean, this is shocking. It's shocking, and that was kind of what the commentator said this morning. You know, so yes, as you trembling and ecstasy or bewilderment and fear, all those things probably wrapped into one.
Very much so.
Yeah.
And so, I think they did convey the message. So, but I think what Mark is capturing is that when they left that tomb, they had a task to tell others, that mm-hmm. is to tell Peter and the others, and that between the tomb and getting to them, they didn't say anything to anybody.
Oh, that's good.
I think that's what Mark is trying to capture.
Well, then, and we do look here, which is included in our Bibles, and even though it says in most of the early manuscripts, other witnesses don't have verses 9 through 20. We do have verses 9 through 20 where we do see that other people know. Jesus appears to others, and then Jesus comes back and gives the Great Commission. And we see in Matthew, Luke, and John, we see what happens after the resurrection,
right.
too. So,
but from my perspective, and to negate, but part of Mark's message to his original audience was to remind them of the resurrection and not to be to recognize that this resurrection reality is a fearful experience,
mm-hmm.
not
mm-hmm.
cowering fear. But it's a fear that we don't know quite where we're venturing. And I think that Mark was writing to those early believers in Rome mm-hmm. who were, some of them, going to be cast to the lions.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Well, that's pretty frightening kind of thing. And so it is a reminder of, well, what is discipleship all about? And there might well be that kind of cost.
Yes.
And so to end the gospel, his gospel, with fear and trembling and ecstasy, I think is very appropriate for those who might be retreating.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
From living the faith.
Okay.
Now,
good.
That's easy for me to say because I'm an American and I've lived in my little bubble most of my life.
So you see the fear and the trembling and the ecstasy, all that is a good thing because it's getting them out of their comfort zone in a sense.
Yes.
To realize that things are drastically different now.
Yes. Well, okay. And you and I were talking a little bit ago about your experience in Egypt.
Yeah.
Well, and you've several times you've used the word bold and risk of what the Egyptians or those in the Middle East are facing. And I think we have sisters and brothers around the world, China, elsewhere, who are risking India,
right,
knowing that they could well be killed.
Mm-hmm.
Fear, trembling, ecstasy, yes.
Yeah, good. No, that's good. That's a good connection. I like that a lot. By the way, so I will say a word about Egypt. When we were there, we did some historical sightseeing, and one of the places we went was to Alexandria, Egypt, which is on the Mediterranean. The bus ride is probably between 2 and 3 hours to get there. And tradition states, which I believe from reading a little bit about it, that Mark was there. So Mark, our gospel writer, went to Alexandria, most likely started a church. I mean, we hear about all the churches that Paul started, like in what was modern-day Greece and Turkey. Mark went to Egypt and started a church in Alexandria, which was probably the first Christian witness in Africa, except for maybe the Holy Family going there, but that was when Jesus was a baby. So that's remarkable. Mm-hmm. You know, we got to go to the place, which is the traditional site where Mark started the first Christian church in Africa, and for hundreds of years, this is the holy mother church of the Coptic Church, of the Orthodox Church in Egypt.
Yeah, and somewhere we've got the Ethiopian eunuch going down to Ethiopia somehow or in there. And I don't know.
So that may have been ahead of Mark.
How all of those mesh together. And
I read two different things. So Jesus, probably resurrection was around 30 AD, perhaps. So I read two different things, that Mark was there in Egypt around 49 AD, and then I heard a witness that someone on our trip said 60 to 68 AD. So we don't know for sure.
And I'm not trying to be contradictory at all.
But when we think about ourselves, if something happened within 19 years or within 30 years, that's pretty quick.
Very quick.
You know, we think about our own lives, that goes by in a flash. That's how quick Mark was going down to Africa.
Very true. And if we move in that direction too, then what we have in the New Testament is not, say, what we have in the Old Testament that was over centuries. Yeah. What we have in the New Testament is really within a very condensed period of time.
Yeah, really
nice. Much of which then would be eyewitness accounts.
Yeah.
Not all of which, but certainly much.
And so I thought that was fun.
Oh, that is great.
I'll tell you one other factoid about Egypt. I don't want to take too much of our time. We want to get to the questions here, but Egyptians place a lot of emphasis, and they're very proud of the fact that the Holy Family, and they call it that Joseph, Mary, and baby Jesus came to Egypt for protection. Certainly, when we read the Christmas story, we read that when Herod was trying to find and kill Jesus, that they escaped to Egypt. And they're very proud of the fact. In fact, there's a church that we also got to go to, which claims to be one of the sites, the traditional site, where the Holy Family stayed for 3 months.
All right.
And a church was built over the top of that site. So they're very proud of that as Egyptian Christians.
Well, and somewhere in my either reading or conversations with some, that there's, I think, the sense among Egyptian believers that Egypt is a very important land in God's economy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
I mean, when we think back to even to Abram or Abraham.
Yeah.
You know, all this land.
Oh, they talked about that when we were there. Sure. They talked about Abraham going to Egypt. They talked about the Holy Family. They talked about Mark. And that Egypt is the second country named in the Bible after Israel, I think. And what else did they talk? Anyway, so yes. They're very proud of their tradition. And actually, it opened my eyes of how many times Egypt is mentioned in the Bible. It's a lot.
It's a lot. Yeah, and so. I would not in any way want to discredit that sense of what God has done and will yet do in that land.
Yeah.
But always then going out.
I mean, going out, very much going out.
That's that same sense.
Well, I've kind of rambled
no,
here
you
for
haven't.
A while, so
no,
I'd
haven't.
Love to hear your thoughts on maybe some of these key words.
Well, I think we've already addressed most of them. The women, when they literally they see that when they come to the tomb and see the word there is the which is we have that word in our language as theater.
Okay,
observing, so there's that going on. We've talked about the great stone. The young man, Neoniskos, it's the same word used in the end of Mark 14. Remember the fellow that runs away?
Yeah.
And for me, then there's a connection with Jesus' arrest in a garden. Mm. And then in chapter 16, we're in a garden.
Mm-hmm.
In chapter 14, we have a Neoniskoi, Niskos, this young man, in chapter 16. So to me, it's the contrast between a garden of chaos and evil, pandemonium,
mm-hmm.
and then this garden of resurrection and new life. So I like playing with that. But then we get, again, these words of astonishment, trembling, fear, ecstasy. We've talked about those.
Uh-huh.
And so those are all part of really Mark's account here in chapter 16.
Yeah.
So we'll maybe go to questions?
Yeah, let's go to questions. Do you want to do...
I'll do the first one. Why don't you do two thereafter?
Sure.
Okay, question one. If you were one of the women approaching Jesus' tomb, what might have been your mindset?
Mm-hmm.
And we've talked about that a little bit, but I think it's good to keep exploring. What would their mindset have been, or what would your mindset have been?
Mm-hmm. And second, if you had encountered an empty tomb and an angel, what might have you thought and felt? I mean, put ourselves in the story.
Yes, very much so.
We could find bewilderment, fear, confusion, excitement, all those things.
Yep, all mixed.
Okay. Third, in what regard is verse 8 a satisfying ending, and in what regard is it not? Good question.
I like that one.
Yeah.
I mean, yes, I like that one.
I do too. All right, so I think we've talked about this a lot. Mark 16, 1-8. Encourage you to read it if you haven't been at church yet for Easter, and go ahead and read 9-20 too. So 9-20 as well. So, but Mark 16, 1-8 will be the passage, and then as Stan said, as we led off today for the Stan Scott podcast, as well as for home groups, we'll be back in Luke, and I think picking up in Luke 8. Starting Sunday, April 16th.
Sounds very good.
Okay.
Sounds very good.
I'll pray us out. Does that sound
Please
good?
Do.
Okay. Thank you, Lord, for this time to be together. Thank you for the gift of electronics and for media and for the internet that helps us to connect in different ways. So we thank you for that. And God, thank you for your word from the Gospel of Mark, Lord, from all those years ago that comes down to us today, that we might know more about you, that we might come to know you closely, that you are near to us. We thank you for that. Continue to speak to us in your word, that we might follow you more. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.